in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and beginning with verse 18. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27, pages 1008 and 1009 in your pew Bibles. Hear the reading of God's holy word. And Sadducees came to him, that is to Jesus, Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And here ends the reading of God's holy word in our text this morning. There are three things I want to think about with you this morning: resurrection, scripture, and the power of God. How many of you own a red letter Bible? Yeah, the first Bible I ever had was a red letter Bible. And there was a time when it was hard to find a Bible that was not a red letter edition. And what letters do you suppose in the red letter Bibles are in red? Does anybody know that?
Jesus' words.
The words of Jesus, right? Yeah. So how many words are read in the Old Testament? Usually none, right? Because Jesus was in the New Testament, so lots of words in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, are in red. And also in the book of Revelation. So why do you suppose some people like a red letter Bible? Why do you suppose? Well, I guess it's because many people think that the words of Jesus have a special kind of meaning, a special kind of authority for us to pay attention to, right? Of course, the words spoken by Christ do have special authority for our lives, but so do all the other words of the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, not just the red letter version, but all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, what does this have to do with our scripture and our study this morning? Well, in Jesus' day, there was a powerful faction of the Jews that believed that the words of Moses, the words of Moses had a special kind of authority. And which the rest of the scriptures, the Psalms and the prophets, for example, lacked. So they gave special attention to the words of Moses. And this group, this faction of the Jews, included many of the wealthiest and the most influential members of the Jewish community. They were the chief priests and the members of the Jewish aristocracy. And they were called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And many of these Sadducees were members of the Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin. There was another group that you've heard many times called the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, and Jesus often has confrontations with the Pharisees. Last week, if you were here, you read about the Pharisees bringing a question to Jesus in order to trap him in what he might say. And so the Pharisees were not on great terms with Jesus, but neither were the Sadducees. By the way, the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not see eye to eye on many religious questions. One of the polarizing religious controversies that separated the Sadducees and Pharisees was the Bible's teaching about life after death and about the possibility of being raised from the dead. Most of the Old Testament passages that touch on life after death and the resurrection are found outside of the law of Moses. Remember, the Sadducees focused on the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. But many of the passages touching on the resurrection and on life after death are found in other places, in the Psalms, in Ecclesiastes, and in Job, and in Daniel, and the prophets. And the Pharisees accepted the authority of all of these Old Testament passages, and so they believed in a spiritual life after death, as well as a physical resurrection. That is, the Pharisees did. But the Sadducees wouldn't trust any teaching they could not find in the law of Moses. So, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection or in any possibility of life after the grave. And Mark begins his account that we just read in chapter 12, verse 18, by explaining this. He says that the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, so that's what we're supposed to remember about the Sadducees. They are those who say that there is no resurrection. They came to Jesus to ask about the resurrection. Isn't that strange? It's necessary to understand all of this in order to see why the Sadducees asked this question of Jesus. Remember that Jesus had challenged the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who oversaw the temple worship. And he said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." These were the kind of people who belonged to the Sadducee party. They demanded to know by what authority Jesus had driven out the sellers of livestock and the money changers from the temple courts. Now, some of these Sadducees, remember, the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question that hinges on the resurrection. Why would they even ask such a question? It's what we would call a trick question. It's a question that raises a dilemma in order to discredit or embarrass Jesus in the eyes of his followers.
Many people today find the idea of a widow marrying her deceased husband's seven brothers, one after the other, sufficiently disturbing and peculiar that they lose sight of the real question. This is not a question about what was called the law of levirate marriage. This was a question about the resurrection. Their question is found in verse 23. Remember, everything up to verse 23 is there kind of laying the background for their question. And then their question, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And the key words are, in the resurrection. Because they believe that the resurrection causes a problem. Okay, they knew that Jesus believed in and taught about the resurrection and life after death. And so they're raising a question to create a problem for Jesus. Now let's think about this for just a moment. Have any of you ever found yourself in this kind of a situation? Have you ever felt challenged to defend biblical truth, some cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith? Have you ever felt put in a corner where you had to give an answer? How should you respond? How do you answer a question? And in today's social climate, maybe a Christian may feel less threatened by that kind of a confrontation, because nowadays there's kind of an anything goes mentality, you know, and we're expected to tolerate other people's beliefs, other people's opinions, no matter how bizarre they may seem. 60 or 70 years ago, maybe things were different in our country. But recently, people don't seem to be so concerned about issues of truth or right. And the ideal seems to be live and let live. You know, we're supposed to try to be inclusive and just accept what people believe without asking, well, does this really make sense? Is it true or not? And maybe because of this tolerant attitude toward personal faith, some Christians may think they can walk away from a challenge and kind of take refuge in the fortress of, this is my personal faith, this is my personal belief, and no one has a right to question it. But you know, this isn't a safe assumption. Christian faith seems to be kind of in a different category sometimes and held to a different standard. And it often meets with public scorn, while almost any other form of religion or personal code of conduct is happily accepted. But even if there were an even playing field, even if there was broad acceptance of Christianity as a personal preference, a personal faith of some people, our hope in the resurrection and in eternal life is more than just a private faith. It is a universal truth. It needs to be understood by everyone. It needs to be heard. And the resurrection is not just a matter of personal belief. It lies at the core of the good news that we Christians are called to proclaim to the world. It's not just something I can keep in my heart as my own special personal belief and possession. We're called to proclaim it to everyone. The Bible, you know, the Bible establishes that Christ's
physical resurrection was a fact. It's a historical fact. It really happened. And the Bible is very careful to present historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Christian faith rests on this historical evidence, and not just on our personal opinion or anyone else's personal opinion. The Bible says that Jesus himself is the first fruits from the dead, that he is the first of a huge multitude who will be raised from the dead on the last day. And our Christian faith is rooted and grounded in that fact, the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Can you imagine saying that to anyone? Anyone outside your own faith community? Your faith is empty. Your faith is in vain. That's what Paul says. If Christ did not rise from the dead, you Christians, your faith is in vain. So the historical truth of the resurrection not only gives hope, not only gives peace to Christians, but it's also at the heart of what we have to proclaim to others. And that's why Jesus did not walk away from this question. And neither should we. So Jesus gave an answer. He answered the Sadducees' question, even though it came from people who were predisposed to reject it. Predisposed even to ridicule it. We also ought to have a ready answer. As Peter said, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect. So what can we learn from Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees that will help us, that will equip us to answer the same question today? First, we need to respond persuasively and respectfully, even when the very idea of resurrection is rejected and scorned. Be ready and prepared to give a response. Second, we need to read and to understand the scriptures as Jesus did. And third, we need to depend on the power of God, which is still at work in the world today. So let's look first at the way Jesus answers the Sadducees' insincere question. Since the Sadducees deny the resurrection, we know their question is not a serious question for them. It's not a sincere question. And not only that, they magnify their hypocrisy by calling Jesus teacher in verse 19, when obviously they're not interested in learning from him. They begin their question with a story based on the law of levirate marriage. Levir is from a levirate marriage. The word levir is a Latin word meaning one's brother. So that's where it comes from. The law of levirate marriage, being married to your husband's brother. And this was a social practice that was accepted. And we have to understand this. We don't accept it today. We think it's odd. But it was accepted
by all the Jews, and it was taught by Moses himself in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, this is what Moses wrote. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And this rule was followed more or less throughout Israel's long history. And it was still being followed even in Jesus' day. You can read about it in the Jewish historian Josephus, or in other writings of the rabbis. So it was being followed in Jesus' day. It was a method. The purpose of it, you see, it was a method for protecting younger widows from the dangers of an unsympathetic world. It was a kind of social security system. And it was a means for preserving a family line when a man died without leaving a son. If he had an unmarried brother, it became the surviving brother's duty to marry his brother's widow. If they had children, their firstborn son would become heir to the deceased brother's estate. This arrangement may sound kind of weird to us today. Nowadays, it seems normal that death is an occasion for redistributing the material assets of the person who died and giving out the inheritance among the survivors. If he has no children, then it goes to his wife or to his other siblings and relatives. We've also become used to the idea that marriage should begin with two people falling in love. That's the first thing. Two people fall in love with each other and they choose to marry each other. So we don't think of marriage as a kind of a social duty to one's family. But long ago it was different. Long ago it was common for parents to arrange marriages for their children. And even in parts of the world today this is done. In parts of the Islamic world, in parts of, I guess, in China. Francis, do you know if this is still done in parts of China? I don't know. It was done in practiced in Japan until the war anyway. It's quite common. The parents arrange the marriage. And yet, even so, the rule wasn't an ironclad obligation. It was possible for the brother or the closest male relative to refuse to marry his brother's widow. But if he did refuse, he would be shamed. He would be humiliated for refusing to carry out this obligation. So there was a cost, but it was possible to refuse to follow the Levirate marriage law. In the Old Testament, by the way, there are two cases recorded that involve the application of the law of Levirate marriage. Maybe some of you can think of what they are. One involves the case of Tamar, who was daughter-in-law of Judah, the patriarch of Israel. I'm sorry, the daughter-in-law of Jacob. It was Judah. And the second, it came out right, although I have here Jacob. Jacob's wrong, it was Judah. And the second case was in the story of Ruth. Interestingly, both of these cases are found in the ancestry of the Messiah, in the family tree of Jesus, who is answering this question. But all of this is background to the question the Sadducees asked. And it indicates that their question is not about the Mosaic law of Levirate marriage. On that subject, there is no disagreement. Everyone has agreed about the rightfulness of a widow marrying her husband's brother. Now, according to the Sadducees' hypothetical question, a man's widow was married to his six surviving brothers in turn, each of whom tragically died before fathering a son. And last of all, the widow herself died. And the Sadducees asked, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And what's the problem? Well, in the resurrection, they all will rise. The woman will rise again. The seven brothers will be raised to life again. How can one woman be married to seven husbands in the resurrection? That would be a scandal. Marriage is between one man and one woman. So, that is the problem. And the Sadducees thought they'd put Jesus in a tight spot. If he tried to defend his belief in a resurrection, then Jesus has to end up approving a scandalous multiple marriage situation. But you know, if you think about it, actually the same problem would have occurred if a woman had remarried after her first husband had died, even without bringing up the law of Levirate marriage. If a woman was married to a husband who died, and then she married somebody else, and he died, and she married someone else, well, the same thing would happen without bringing in the law of Levirate marriage at all. It would still be an issue because of the resurrection. At least that is what the Sadducees thought. As they saw things, it was not Levirate marriage, it was the resurrection that created a problem. So, they thought that if everyone who had died was raised to life again in the resurrection, then the same relationships that they had had during their earthly lives, those relationships would be automatically restored and continued. And I think the Sadducees may have kind of smirked a little bit when they asked their question. But their sense of triumph for kind of putting one over on Jesus didn't last for very long. Jesus was not stumped. And he answered their question with penetrating clarity. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Jesus said, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. See, this is a question of truth. This is not just a question of personal faith. And Jesus doesn't shrink from saying, you are wrong. You are wrong. Many of us would not feel very comfortable confronting someone that way. We may feel inept. We may feel we get confused if we ever need to debate what we believe. We may even try to avoid witnessing about Christ to unbelievers. We may say that we don't have the time now for such a deep discussion. Or we don't want to be, or that we want to be sensitive. We don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. We don't want to risk hurting anyone's feelings. But often I think we're just timid. We're timid. And there is a time. There's a time for sensitivity, but there's also a time for boldness. And when a matter as fundamentally important as the resurrection of the dead, the linchpin of Christianity, when this is at stake, Well, we shouldn't shrink from declaring what is true. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't say, well, this is what I think. He said, you are wrong. Now, what were they wrong about? They were wrong about the resurrection. They were wrong in denying it. And they were also wrong in imagining what the resurrection life would be like. What will life be like in the resurrection? And then Jesus addressed the specific causes of their error. What are the reasons that Jesus brought out to back up his statement when he said, you are wrong? He said, first, you are wrong because you do not know the scriptures. It's possible that Jesus was referring to the fact that the Sadducees really were not very knowledgeable about the law, the Old Testament rather, outside of the law of Moses. We talked about that at the beginning. They knew the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's true that most of the passages more clearly referencing the resurrection occur in other parts of the Old Testament, in Job or the Psalms or the prophets. And they did not really admit the full dependability of passages. Like, I'm just going to read a few. Passage like Job 19, 25, 26. For I know, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. After my body is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Or Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Or Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If you want to be sure that the resurrection is real and that it awaits us all, it's important to know these scriptures and many more. So know what the scriptures say about the resurrection. But it's possible, you know, when Jesus was talking to Sadducees, it's possible that he was talking about the very scriptures that the Sadducees claimed to know and claimed to understand. That is the law of Moses. For even these scriptures, Genesis through Deuteronomy, even these testify to the truth of the resurrection. And Jesus said, for example, in verse 26, he said, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the book of Moses. In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, like the Sadducees, we may not see anything about the resurrection here on first reading or first hearing it. It may not seem to us that God was speaking about the resurrection. But think about this. When God spoke those words to Moses, Abraham had been dead for about 400 years. And Even Jacob had been gone for 200 years or more. But with each of those patriarchs of the Jewish people, God had established a covenant. A covenant. And it's called an everlasting covenant. Remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, what's the meaning of an everlasting covenant? What's the meaning if it ends in death? And that's the point that Jesus is making. God is everlasting. God has no beginning or end, and He has declared that His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants will also be everlasting. How can you have a covenant? How can you have a relationship that goes on and on and on forever if it ends when one of them dies? And that, I think, is what Jesus is pointing to. Even though their bodies will be laid in their tombs after death, that is not the end. And you can read about the death and the burial of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their burials are recorded. But that is not the end. For their covenant relationship with God is everlasting. And you see, death does not end the covenant. Death does not have the final word. The promise of the eternal God is that His covenant, His relationship with these people will never end. And even though their soul is separated from their body at death, their body goes into the grave, yet their covenant with God will live on. And on the day which God has appointed, the dead will be raised up again, their bodies reunited with their spirits, and their covenant with God shall continue. This everlasting covenant relationship into which God has called His people will never end. And if the Sadducees had only considered the meaning of the words everlasting covenant, how could they have doubted that spiritual life after death, as well as the resurrection of the body, these things are implicitly promised in the law of Moses? The problem with the Sadducees is that they've not really understood the scriptures, not even the law of Moses. But there's another reason why the Sadducees were wrong about the resurrection. Jesus said they did not understand the power of God. Like many people today, the Sadducees believed that they were responsible for their own success or failure in life. And as long as they lived, they thought that they controlled their lives. I am the master of my fate, you know. I am the captain of my, how does that go? The captain of my fate, the master of my destiny, or something of that sort. The old poem. That's what the Sadducees thought. They were the masters of their own lives, and they controlled their own destiny. And nowadays, many people, maybe most people in our society too, they feel the same thing. They think the same way. With death comes the cessation of all of man's faculties. Breath, heartbeat, they stop. Brain, central nervous system, shut down. There's no more speech, no more thought, no more movement. The body is just cold and lifeless. And if all your life you have believed that you are in control, what happens at death? What happens? There's no way for the dead to regain control of what they have lost. But that's what the Sadducees believed. Their materialistic view of the world rejected the possibility of God's power to intervene even in the matter of death. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Robert T. France, that explained things this way. Dr. France wrote, "Resurrection is not a matter of human potential, but of divine power." The Sadducees' rejection of it, of the resurrection, is the product of a secular perspective, a materialistic, this world only perspective. The Sadducees did not believe in God's power to intervene in matters of life and death. And so in the end, man is left on his own. He is utterly alone. He is utterly helpless. In the Sadducees' view, this world that we see around us is all that there is. Is all that there is. And all that there ever can be. And for most people around the world, this is a sad experience. It's a sad world for most people. It's filled with sin and tragedy and corruption and violence and frustration and death. And we see some of the frustration, don't we, in what's happening in many cities. Portland and Seattle and LA and all, Pittsburgh, around the country. You see that people are frustrated and they feel powerless and lost. The Sadducees could not imagine a world renewed and cleansed by the power of God so that death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's Revelation 21, verse 4. The first and the foremost relationship between human beings was what? The first and the foremost relationship between human beings. Well, God created it in the Garden of Eden. It was the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. God had established that relationship so that man should not be alone. And through the institution of marriage, God had also provided for man's procreation, the bearing and raising of children, ensuring the spread of the human race over the face of the earth. But the Sadducees did not understand the power of God. The same Almighty God who created marriage in the beginning will take away marriage when it is no longer needed. There will be no loneliness in heaven. There will be no sadness. For when they rise from the dead, Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In the resurrection, the world is populated by the exercise of God's power. God causes the resurrection to occur. God raises the dead and he places his people, those who trust in him and who know him, in a new world, in a new life. And that is the doing of God by his power. Life is sustained forever by the power of God, so that we don't need to be replaced by the next generation. We don't need procreation, the bearing of children, because we don't die. God populates the new world, the world of the resurrection. God sustains our life so there is no death. The power of God will make all things new. In place of sorrow, God will give joy. In place of defeat and darkness, God will give glory. And we have to leave it there, because that's where Jesus leaves it. But we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because there is no loneliness, and there's no need for children to be born into the world to replace those who die. It is a new world, a perfect world. And it is the power of God that will accomplish all of this. But the Sadducees simply didn't understand God's incredible power to do it. So, what should we take away from this? I'm sorry that this has gotten a little bit long. It's very hot and hard to sit and listen and think this way. But I'm going to wrap this up quickly. What do we take away from this? First, we must realize that the resurrection is a fact. It's not fiction. It's not personal opinion. Our unshakable hope as Christians rests on these two solid pillars: the teaching of the Scriptures, the Word of God, who cannot lie, and the power of God, who does what He says He will do, and He cannot fail. Two pillars for our faith: teaching of the Scriptures and the power of God. Second, these same two pillars on which Jesus based His confident answer will also give you the confidence to face life's challenges and not be ashamed. Many things that we take for granted will change. The COVID crisis shows how easily that can happen. Things that we trusted in are no longer the same. Marriage, family, health, job, your financial situation, all of these things can change and will. But these two things will never change and never fail. The Scriptures, rightly understood, and the power of God. Of this you may be sure. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this time to think about Your Word and to dwell upon